Well, good morning. Well, this is different, isn't it? I like to read a lot. I like to read theological works. I like to read history books, especially books about church history and about different people for the past 2,000 years who have come to different concepts, different ideas regarding God and the meaning of Scripture and the meaning of life. I have the whole collection of the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, 38 volumes in all, and I don't expect to make my way through them all in this life. Probably take two or three lives to do that, but I do like to read from the Fathers, the Church Fathers, the earliest ones, the ones who, some of whom allegedly knew one or more of the Apostles, or at least they knew someone who had known someone who had known the Apostles, or knew someone who had known someone who had known someone. Who had known the Apostles, and you could keep on going and going. But, you know, generation after generation, you see how certain theological concepts are planted, how they interpreted the Apostles, how these concepts develop through time. And it's all a very interesting exercise. But in the process of it all, as you look back through the Fathers all the way up through the time of Augustine in the 5th century, many, many years later, centuries later, in the time of the Reformation, you see all kinds of theological concepts emerge. You see a lot of good theology, really good theology. For example, in the works of Augustine, and he's written a very major portion of that 38 set volume. In some of his works, he talks about the concept of divine foreknowledge and of grace, the grace of God, grace without merit. And he's able somehow to bridge the gap between that and the concept of free will. And it's very good. It's very thought-provoking. On the other hand, you see where he talks about the impassibility of God. You say, wait a minute now. He's running off in the deep end here because he's claiming that God doesn't have any emotions because he's infinite. And how could an infinite being who can't be surprised ever get mad about anything? He already knows. But then, of course, you have scriptures to deal with where you read about God's anger, about the wrath of God, about the appeasement of the wrath of God, and God as personal. So Augustine tended to depersonalize God. So the point is, in all of this, we see some really good theology, but then we also see some very bad theology. I want to talk about bad theology today. And I want to talk about some of the bad theology that we see in our society today. Now, we can talk about all kinds of doctrines and doctrinal points of view, our distinctives as opposed to others, but I'm not going to talk about that so much as I'm going to talk about some trends that we see about us and things that question and challenge that which has been established not only biblically but historically where morality is concerned. Now, we see good theology and bad theology in history, but we also see good theology and bad theology coming into this office by way of email, by way of various articles and papers that are sent in. And I want to share a couple of those with you if I have time to get through both of them, at least one of them, hopefully two of them. Two letters, or actually two emails that were sent to one of the employees here at the office. And I think that they represent some of the bad theology, I know they do, some of the bad theology that's circulating out there, and yet some of this, not all of it, but some of it comes to us under the guise of intellectualism or under the guise of being sensitive and truly Christian and loving toward other people. I have here one paper I'd like to read some from. I'm not going to read the entire paper. But this came from a lady, a female minister of the United Methodist Church, and she's talking about how that the question came up in her congregation, is homosexuality a sin? And her answer is no. And I want to read some of this and show you how she derives this reasoning. First of all, she tells about when she was during her college days, she had a roommate and she didn't know anything about homosexuality or lesbianism or anything like that, but the roommate, as it turns out, who she says was one of the finest Christian people she'd ever known, finally admits that that's what she was. And she wants to know, am I an abomination? And she thought about it and thought about it, said, this is one of the best Christians I've known. How can this be wrong? And so she goes on to say how that she studied all, she got volumes of books to read and what her own church denomination had to say about it and all kinds of other things. But finally what it came down to was relating a personal experience and how she came to the conclusions she came to. And I'm going to read a little bit from there, but I'm not going through the whole story, but from where she starts talking about the biblical, what the Bible says about this. And she starts off by mentioning that the Bible only mentions this subject only seven times. The idea is that it only mentions it seven times, it must not be very important. Of course, you could go through a whole string of subjects that the Bible doesn't say a great deal about it about, but are nevertheless important. So only seven times, and then she starts to dismantle each one. For example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what the Sodomites were, don't we? They still call people Sodomites because of what happened so long ago, who engage in that kind of lifestyle. But she explains how, and there's an element of truth in what she says. It was not merely the fact of homosexuality that got Sodom destroyed. It was the violence. Because, you know, when the two angels, under the appearance of men, came there, they wanted to rape those two men. And it was the violence, that kind of violence that was rampant in that city, that's why God destroyed them. I think, okay, she's got a pretty good point there. That's one reason that God destroyed the city. And then she goes on to some other examples. And I thought it was very interesting the way she so quickly dismisses Levitical law. She says, two often quoted passages prohibiting male homosexual behavior are found in the book of Leviticus. And then she goes on to say, but, you know, that's the book of Leviticus, and you know what's found there. You couldn't wear two types of material in a garment. They had laws about sowing two different types of seed in the same field, and all kinds of laws like that. And she concludes by saying, I know of no Christians, no matter how fundamentalist, who believe that Christians are bound to obey all of the Levitical laws. Well, I happen to believe that too. We don't have to obey the laws concerning circumcision or the things that pertained only to the priesthood, the temple, and many other things. For example, the laws concerning hems and tassels. We don't follow those laws because they don't pertain to our culture. So the idea here is that since we don't observe everything there, I suppose we can just pick what we don't like, what doesn't fit our particular theology, and just cast it aside. I could say also by the same token that I don't know of any people who claim to be Christians, no matter how liberal they are, and that would include one of the most liberal I've ever known of, that's John Shelby Spong, the Newark Bishop in the Episcopal Church. No matter how liberal they are, I don't know of any of them who would say that no law in the book of Leviticus applies today. I'm sure that most of them would agree that the laws against adultery still apply, the laws against mating with an animal still apply, the laws against murder that's found there still apply, the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself still applies today. So I don't know of any Christian, so-called, no matter how liberal, who would say that everything in Leviticus is abolished. She goes on to say, instead, we are driven to ask deeper questions about how to rightly interpret Scripture, how to separate the Word of God from cultural norms and prejudices, that is, how to separate the message from the envelope in which it comes. So she so glibly passes right by the real issue and uses this kind of argumentation. There's an element of truth in it. There's an element of truth there. We should look beyond the cultural context because there are some things in the law of Moses that pertain to that particular culture and are not universal in nature. So let's look at these laws then in the book of Leviticus concerning this subject and see if we can determine the cultural context and especially whether these laws have universal application or were something just strictly confined to the culture of ancient Israel. In Leviticus chapter 18 is the first one. Book of Leviticus and chapter 18. We'll take a look at this scripture. And I must say that in reading through this, there are some things I don't even like to mention in public. Nevertheless, it is in the scripture. It's an embarrassing subject. It's all about things that are sexual in nature. And some of the things that are mentioned here are things that most of us don't even like to mention in front of other people. And yet, here they are. First of all, in chapter 18, God starts off, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And then he goes on to talk about, become specific about those ordinances and judgments. And in this section, he focuses on things that are sexual in nature. Now, there are some other things in the mix, but things that are sexual in nature. He talks about incest. You know, don't sleep with your uncles and your aunts and this, and, you know, all these different specifics are named here. And then he talks about other things. He mentions, let's go on over to verse 20. He says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." He talks about adultery here. So you have incest, adultery, and then he says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God." And then notice verse 22 says, You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then he goes on to talk about mating with animals. Horribly disgusting subject. So here you have in this mix of laws, laws concerning adultery, laws concerning incest, laws concerning bestiality. And right here, one text, you have a law that specifically forbids homosexuality. How is it that we can slip that one out of there, cast it aside, and say that was limited culturally? And notice further, something else that's in this text. It says in verse 24, it says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled." Is that restricted to Israel? The nations that I am casting out before you. Verse 27, "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." The very fact that these things were going on, that they were defiled when they did those things long before Israel ever got there. So this is not something you can say that's culturally limited and restricted to the people of Israel for some Levitical purpose. No, all these things mentioned here were ways in which peoples of the nations defiled themselves. So is therefore universal in scope. But isn't it interesting how you can just so glibly glide right over that and pay no attention to the context, and at the same time say we need to pay attention to the context? Well, we've paid attention to the context, and that's what we have. The other text is in Leviticus 20. We're not going to read that, but it says essentially the same thing. And talks about separating your... Verse 29 says, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things." And the same things are listed there. Homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, and incest. All of those disgusting things are described in this chapter. We don't need to go back and reiterate all that. Now then, she goes on to say, says, "The final biblical text that deals with homosexual behavior is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he unequivocally condemns homosexual behavior." Now listen to this argumentation. He unequivocally condemns it. She admits it. The background for his understanding, now she's going to try to smooth it over a little, water it down a little. The background for his understanding was the common Roman practice of older males keeping young boys, Paul's understanding, was the practice of older males keeping young boys for sexual exploitation, which he was right to condemn. But even if this were not the case, even if Paul knew about and condemned all forms of homosexual behavior, even the most loving, says, what then? Paul also told women not to teach, not to cut their hair. You see how, once again, you're getting into cultural things. And sure enough, some of the things Paul said did have cultural limitations. No question about that. But because he said some things that have cultural limitations and don't necessarily apply in our situation today, at least not directly, then we must assume that we can make anything he said have cultural limitations. He even says he told the slaves to obey their masters not once but five times. You see the kind of argument she's going into here. It says, "Are we prepared to say today, as Southern slave owners argued 150 years ago, that slavery is God's will? Well, where does it ever say that Paul was arguing that slavery was God's will? It doesn't say that anywhere. Paul just recognized the existence of an institution, and it certainly was not feasible to call upon the Christian community to rise up and protest against it. What's the next best thing you can do? Slaves, obey your masters. Work, do good work for them. And in so doing, by doing your job well, it will be better for you. And you masters who are in the church, those of you who have slaves, and by the way, when we think in terms of slaves in those days, it does not necessarily equate with whipping posts and the enslavement of a whole race like we know in our time, or at least in the recent past. But those masters in the church who have slaves, what does he say to them? You treat them well. You treat them very well. And you get the impression from Paul's teaching that it wouldn't be too bad a thing being a slave if you had a good Christian master. So, you know, this idea that Paul is supporting slavery, therefore we can't necessarily go by anything Paul says, and all of it is very restricted culturally, is simply nonsense. Well, let's look at what Paul himself says in Romans 1 and see if, in fact, this has cultural limitations. Look at Romans chapter 1. He starts, after introducing the subject, after talking about his desire to visit Rome, he says in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, he's not appealing to Levitical law. He's not appealing here to anything that is restricted culturally. Read the text. We will read the text, and we will see that he's appealing to the natural order of things, to nature itself. He's saying what could be known of God, and he's talking about the legacy of humankind in general, not just the situation in his day. What could be known of God, he says, was rejected. And once this rejection occurred, then there was this constant and continual downward spiral toward further and further degeneration. And he goes on to say, verse 24, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Is this cultural limitation here? No, it's talking about humankind in general. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, because they did this," it's not that God decided beforehand to predestine them to damnation or anything of the sort, "because they chose that way, because they rejected what they knew, because they had, as it were, the grace of God at work in their lives, they had access to knowledge of God, and then turned away from it." It says, "Therefore," verse 24, "God also gave them up to uncleanness." In other words, God permitted the process to continue and allowed these people to go further into degradation. "So therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," because this process had begun, "for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature." You see the appeal to nature here. This is not talking about cultural norms and cultural limitations and prejudices existing at the time. This is the Apostle Paul talking about what nature reveals about God and about morality. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness," porneia is the word, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and so on it goes. Now, how can we separate out this one thing here that he mentions, women lusting for women, men for men, put it in this context where all these other things are mentioned, everything from worshiping the Creator instead of the creature rather than the Creator, to unrighteousness and wickedness and maliciousness of all kinds, and separate that out and say, well, that's just a cultural limitation there. Paul didn't know any better. Well, obviously, he's appealing to nature, and he's not talking about just male temple prostitutes. That's not all he has in mind, as is implied in this article. Well, this person goes on to says, the fact is, I am not a disciple of Paul. That's what you finally have to do. I am not a disciple of Paul. I am an admirer of Paul, but a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul himself says that we should not follow him, but Christ alone. Actually, he doesn't really say that. He says, the things I speak with the authority of Christ. But she goes on to say, so I come back again to the life and teaching of Jesus as the center of my faith. In that light, all other biblical teaching must be critiqued. There are 7 passages about homosexual behavior in the Bible, all of which are debatable, known, all of which are not debatable, as to their meaning for us today. This idea of selecting which text you're going to follow and which you're not going to follow, I'm going only by the teachings of Jesus. He didn't say anything about it, not directly. He did indirectly, but by generalizing, but he didn't say anything about it. I don't follow Paul because Paul has all these different arguments that really, you know, we have to discount that. But I wonder where she thinks the record of the teachings of Jesus comes from. From the followers of Jesus, from the earliest disciples of Jesus, that's where it came from. So does she believe the record? Apparently, according to this, she does. Does she believe Matthew's account, the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, evidently. She says she follows that. Mark, Luke, John, let's see what Luke says about it. In Luke chapter 24, let's just follow a train of thought here. In Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us how the scriptures were open to the understanding of the apostles. This is after the resurrection when Christ appeared to them. It says in verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Of course, you compare with the other gospel writers, and they were to go out and teach these things of to which they were witnesses. And then Luke's story doesn't end there, though. Luke continues in what we call the book of Acts. And he starts in chapter 1 by saying, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he goes on to tell about how these apostles he had chosen did exactly what Jesus said to do. They went out and preached the things that Christ preached. And then the same Luke recorded all that Jesus said in his gospel, now continuing to write in the book of Acts, goes on to tell us in chapter 8 about a certain individual named Saul who was persecuting the church. And he was a Pharisee, one of the Jewish religious leaders. And in chapter 9, he tells us how Saul had an encounter with the same Jesus that she says that she follows. And this is Luke who preserved the record of Jesus in his gospel. Do you follow the line of reasoning? If you accept Luke's account over here, why is it that you don't accept his account over here? If you accept his account of what Jesus said he would do, and then you also see an account of what he did through his disciples that followed him, and remember, John says, whoever receives you, the people I send, receives me. And of course, if they reject you, they reject me. So it seems to me that if you reject the ones that Christ sends, then you're rejecting him. If you receive them, then you're receiving him because you're receiving his authentic teachings. So Luke goes on in chapter 9 to talk about the conversion of Saul, and now he actually has an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus tells him, through Ananias that he's going to send him to the children of Israel and to the Gentiles. He's going to do a work through him, and I'll show him the many things that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. So how is it that you can just go through the scriptures and pick out what you want to believe and reject the other part? I agree that when we look back at the Old Testament law, we do have to use discernment. We do have to examine the context. We do have to consider the cultural limitations and ask the question, why was this law given? But we also have to look and have to realize that some of those laws, many of those laws, were universal in nature. And if you study the text, it clearly comes across that way. So all of this stuff here is just plain ridiculous, and it belongs in the garbage heap labeled bad theology. Now I have another paper here. It also belongs in the same heap, only on the other side of the heap. But eventually all of it is going to be burned and buried, you understand that. But this is another paper that came in, and this one is advocating, or at least saying, that polygamy is okay. Now, this is nothing new. You can get on the internet and find junk like this on the websites all day long. And through the years, we've had many letters just like this, or papers just like this, to come in. And the argument goes like this. And they play off the fact that we do put a lot of emphasis on the Old Testament. And certainly, you can't. If you're going to understand the new, as we've said so many times, you have to start with the old and lay the foundation. But in the Old Testament, you find men of God again and again having multiple wives, don't you? And if they were men of God, they had many wives, then, and God's law is the same. You know, God, if Jesus didn't come and abolish the law, then what does that say about now? Why can't we have more than one wife now, some say? And I've even had people call, like one woman some years ago, I remember, called and said her husband was using this argument, and he had a woman across town paying for her rent or whatever. And he would go over there, and then he'd come back and go, she said, do I have to put up with this? And he was using these arguments. God's people, the men of God, had always done that. I told her, no, she didn't have to put up with that. Not at all. And I'd like to read some from this paper and show you the weakness of these arguments. Now, again, I said, this is the other side of the same garbage heap. The other side. In that here you have an emphasis on Levitical law, and the assumption, the underlying assumption, that anything was permitted in the Old Testament must automatically be permitted in the New. And once again, you have to treat it with the same care that we treated the other paper, in relegating it to the garbage heap, with the same kind of care in interpreting these things. You have to look at the context, and you have to understand that everything that was acknowledged in the Old Testament was not necessarily approved in the Old Testament. And I want to give you some examples. Let me just read something, a few statements from this paper. On page 2, and this is a 23-page document. The guy really wants to believe this. Page 2, he says, the Bible states some constant things about our Lord. For example, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. This means what it says, that God does not change, nor does his law change. Matthew 5, Psalm 119, a list of scriptures. If something was a sin at one time, it is still a sin. If something is lawful before, it is lawful now. God does not change. But let me add this question, so it's rewording it a little bit. But if something was permitted before, something was winked at before, overlooked before, is it always going to be overlooked, winked at, or permitted? That's a question that's not addressed here, and it needs to be. But let's follow on with the reasoning here. It says, in studying God's holy scriptures, I love this language. It makes you want to side with somebody who said, in studying God's holy scriptures, oh yeah, I want to be on the side of God's holy scripture for sure. I don't want to go against that. One finds that the Bible nowhere condemns polygamy. In fact, the Bible is very positive about polygamy. Polygamy is good according to the Word of God, as will be shown in this text. However, as polygamy seems to elicit an immediate negative reaction when brought up, those believing in it are usually put on the defensive by their church, pastor, family, and friends. Because of this, much of this article will answer the so-called objections to polygamy. This direction is also taken because of the way God created his laws. Most of God's laws restrict you from doing something wrong, and what's left is all right for you to do. So you find a specific thou shalt not. You don't do that. Anything else, though, go for it. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. Most of the commands are thou shalt not. And once you realize what you're not supposed to do, whatever God does not forbid is up to you. This is what is meant by freedom in the law, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Slightly out of context, but I understand his point. Then he says, it says in Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And again in Romans 4:15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In this case, since there is no law in the Bible against polygamy, there can be nothing wrong with this practice. By the way, he qualifies, he talks about it a little bit later. He says, what about whether a woman can have more than one husband? Absolutely not, because that, you know, he has his reasons there. But a man having more than one wife, of course. So those who would put forth that polygamy is wrong will have to find scripture, which does not exist, to explicitly support their stance. Well, you know, he's setting the ground rules here. He thinks everything in Scripture that's a law must be explicitly stated. I'll show you an example later on of something that's not explicitly stated, and yet Jesus expects his readers to understand it the way he does. We'll see an example of that later on. Well, let me go on to another part of this, keeping in mind what we've covered there. Later on, page 11 of this 23-page document, says again in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find additional laws of God on how polygamy should be performed. Don't you love that language? This is how it should be performed. This is a right polygamous relationship. And then he quotes chapter 21 in verses 15 through 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And then he rightly notes, the author of this paper rightly notes, here God shows us that while we are practicing polygamy, not we, as they, the pertaining to them, the people who had the right of the firstborn. And if we have a favorite wife, we still must recognize the true firstborn son, no matter if he is from the favorite wife or not. Now, what does this tell us? What is this law about? The rights of the firstborn, right? Of course it is. It's not approving or disapproving polygamy necessarily. It does show us that there is the recognition that it existed. No question about that. The text shows us, or it recognizes, the existence of polygamy. But it does not put a stamp of approval on it. But as far as that goes, it doesn't put a stamp of disapproval on it. We'll have to look elsewhere to see that, and we will. But listen to this next statement. Once more, if God is showing us how to practice polygamy, and again, this is not how to practice polygamy, this is about the right of the firstborn. If he's showing us how to practice polygamy, there can be nothing wrong with polygamy, for God's laws are all holy, just, and good. Okay, let's deal with this concept and see if we can answer some of these questions. First of all, if something is permitted in the law of Moses, is it always permitted? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to show you an example of something. Deuteronomy chapter 4. 24. This is something we always go through, examine, look at, and come to disagreement on and whenever we discuss the subject of divorce and remarriage. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're not the only ones who disagree on the meaning of this. The Pharisees themselves never could come to terms with it because there is something in the text that is very vague. It's not certain. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, usually the thing you do when you take a wife, you know, you go ahead and marry her. And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. What does that mean? Some people say, well, and some of the Pharisees would say, well, it means adultery or something like that. And yet you have laws that say adulterers would be put to death. Why does it just say put them to death? It doesn't say that. So, well, maybe a suspicion of adultery. You have laws dealing with that. This says some uncleanness. What it seems to be saying is for some reason you don't approve her anymore. It doesn't really specify. Some uncleanness. That could go a dozen different ways. Some of the Pharisees said, well, anything. Anytime that she falls into displeasure, anytime you no longer approve of her, she's getting older, more gray hair, anything. And some of the Pharisees later actually interpreted it that way, where others were more conservative. But the point is, it's not clear, is it? But due to the fact that other laws do state that death is the penalty for adultery, and that was not to be carried out by the husband or by the people on their own without the sentencing of the judges in Israel. There was a judicial process to follow. This doesn't seem to be talking about adultery. So it's some uncleanness, something unspecified. It says, because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Okay, the intent of this law is obvious. It's to prevent this wife-swapping situation that could occur, especially Israelites being influenced by other peoples round about. However, there's still this vagueness in the text. And what the text does for certain is it does show us that divorce was a reality in that time. It does show us that men were giving their wives a certificate of divorce and sending them away. And it does have God's express approval for the remarriage of that woman who is sent away, or at least his permission at this time. Now then, God always, he permitted that then, it must be permitted now, right? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, and see something very interesting that Jesus had to say in this regard. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this question grew out of the debate that the Pharisees themselves had over what some uncleanness meant. And he answered and said to them, have you not read, and I'm going to come back and comment on this later, but notice what he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And of course, he's quoting from the book of Genesis. That's what it says back there. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, now this is conclusion. Jesus sees a law in that text in Genesis. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. If it is a truly legitimate marriage, now we realize that there are legitimate reasons on occasion for separations. Well, we're not talking about that today. That's another subject, and Charles can deal with that later. It takes about 3 or 4 or 5 hours to get through all that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, in the case of an ideal marriage, one that truly is a legitimate marriage, bound in the sight of God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This means divorce is not right. Doesn't it? It's not right. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Now listen to this. But from the beginning, it was not so. What does that mean? Is there anything hard to understand about that? Moses permitted it, but from the very beginning, it was not so. Do you see my point here? Just because you see some permission, something overlooked, or the existence of something in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that it always had God's express approval, does it? Moses permitted it, but from the beginning, It was not so. In other words, it was not ever the good and perfect will of God. And then he goes on to say, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for," porneia is the word, and again, that's debatable as to what exactly that means, but in any case, "except for a legitimate reason for separation of a union. Whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Well, Moses seemed to permit that, didn't he? Yeah. Seemed to. Here Jesus seems to be saying something on to the contrary. Well, of course, all Moses does is recognize the existence of divorce, just like he recognizes the existence of slavery, just like Paul does. Slavery is not the ideal condition, but to recognize its existence, then there must be some legislation. And the same is true with the polygamous relationships in the Old Testament. It existed, and there was some legislation involving it, for example, concerning the law about the firstborn. Divorce existed, remarriage existed, but at no time was it ever representative of the good and the perfect will of God. So just because something was permitted at one point in time, overlooked as it were, because of circumstances, does not mean that it is always going to be overlooked. We're not the disciples of Moses, although Moses is very important. We are the disciples of Jesus. Jesus tells us what Moses is really all about. Now, coming back to something here, I'd like to comment further. In talking about finding a specific law in the Old Testament forbidding polygamy, well, you can't find anything that says, quote, "polygamy is forbidden," end quote. It's not there. In fact, you can't find anything in the New Testament that says that mating with animals is forbidden. But we know it is forbidden, don't we? Just because it's not explicitly stated doesn't mean it's not so. But here in this text, we see something very important. Jesus said, when the Pharisees came and said, "Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason?" He says, "Have you not read?" Know what that means? It means that he expected them to be able to read this statement from the book of Genesis and understand from it the good and perfect intention of God, the will of God concerning marriage. Now, let's look at what he says here. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and read it back there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother.'" We don't know whether God is saying this or Adam, but the point is it's recorded in Scripture, and Jesus sees a law expressed in it. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, this text is telling us, as you should be able to see from just reading it, even though it does not explicitly say so, that God ordained the institution of marriage. And if God ordains the institution, then it's not something you just cast aside. It's permanent. And Jesus sees a law in this text. In other words, the acts of God, his creative acts, express his will as well as his direct statements, his commandments. Thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do that. That's very important. What God did in creation expresses his will just as much as his will is expressed in direct commandments. That's what Jesus tells us over here. Now, the question is this. Can we learn anything about how to interpret Scripture, in other words, how to arrive at good theology, from the way Jesus interpreted Scripture? You see how he interpreted the creation account, don't you? He saw the law of God expressed therein. Even though it does not explicitly say that once two come together as one flesh, they never can divorce. Or this and that's against God's law to divorce. It doesn't say that, but Jesus expected even the Pharisees to recognize it when he says, "Have you not read what the Scripture says?" And so I can say, following that principle, I can say, have you not read that Adam, that Eve was given to Adam, not Eve and Mary and Joan and Joanna and how many other names could you name? You know, and the truth is, since Adam's commission was to be fruitful and multiply, if anybody could have used a bunch of women, it was Adam. But God only gave him Eve. Now, some people say, well, that's not, you're reading something into the account. No, I'm reading from the account the expression of God's good and perfect will, just as Jesus was reading from this account the expression of God's good and perfect will concerning divorce or concerning the permanency of marriage. So there you have a law in the Old Testament from the beginning expressing God's good and perfect will concerning one man, one woman. Just because it happened in the middle over here, just because some of the men of God in the Old Testament had more than one wife, does not mean that it was right. Now, I'd like to look at some of these other arguments here. From page 23, the last page, this one is really ridiculous, in my opinion. Well, all of them, all of these arguments, both papers are, just as I say, they're bad. They represent bad theology. But this one says the divorce clause cop out. I love the way he uses words like cop out. He calls people who disagree with his opinion skeptics, and people who are twisting the scriptures and things of that nature. The divorce clause cop out, he says. So if I disagree with him, then it's a cop out. I'm not really being honest with the Word of God. That's what he's trying to get across here. And he answers objection. The objection goes like this: Jesus said that we could not put away our wives and marry any other except for fornication, or it's considered adultery. That leaves no room for polygamy in the life of a Christian. His reply: this saying of Jesus is of severe limitation to the main way polygamy is practiced today, which God despises. Serial polygamy, otherwise known as sequential monogamy, divorcing one wife to marry another or just sleeping around, breaks the marriage contract with God, which God created. Polygamy does not break the contract, and laws, as we have already seen, are in place to protect the first wife for her need in marriage. Well, he avoids the issue, just like the woman who wrote the pro-homosexual or same-sex marriage paper avoids the issue. He's avoiding the issue here. Again, back in Matthew chapter 19, let's read that same text again we just read a few moments ago, what Jesus said concerning divorce and remarriage. Verse 9, and again, I emphasize, he's expressing the ideal here, and there are legitimate reasons for the separation of two people who are in a union together. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the ideal. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery. Now, why is it adultery? Given it's the ideal institution, it's an ideal marriage, it really is bound by God. Why is it adultery if he divorces his wife and goes and marries another? You know why it's adultery? Because in God's sight, that's his wife, the one he divorced. He still has a covenant relationship with her. They may be separated, but that relationship, that covenant still stands. And if it has no, if there's no valid reason for severing that relationship, then it stands. That's why he says, except for the cause of porneia. He's talking about the ideal marriage. Now, the ideal marriage, the man separates and goes and marries another woman. Don't care if it's the next day or the day after or the week later or a year later. Then he commits adultery. Why? Because he's married to somebody else now. He's violated that marriage covenant. First, by divorcing her. Secondly, by taking another woman that's not rightfully his. So listen, folks. Listen, men. If you're going to marry another woman, if you're going to have a bunch of wives, then you've got to keep your first one. Because if you divorce her, you can't marry another woman. You see the problem here? Why can't a man go out and marry another woman if he could marry her while he's still married to his first wife? Why can he not marry another woman if he's divorced, if polygamy is okay? It's because polygamy is not okay. It is a violation of God's law. And it doesn't matter what David did. It doesn't matter what the old patriarchs did. Polygamy is wrong. And Jesus says so right here. You see, he's expressing the highest standards for God's law, what God's law really intended to express all along. But because of the hardness of men's hearts, that got in the way. There are things that are presented there, they're taken for granted, things that existed that are not necessarily, not only not necessarily, definitely not an expression of the good and perfect will of God. It's as simple as that. Now then, I'd like to go back to page 5 in this document, and this is one of my favorites. I've heard this argument over and over the years. I can find it here, page 5, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Notice here too, there is one bridegroom, Christ, and many that he will marry. When this parable was given, none of the hearers replied, "But what do you mean? How can a man have many wives?" This was because polygamy was not at all uncommon in the church at that time. That's not true. That's not true, at least not from the sources I've read. In the Roman Empire, polygamy was frowned upon. I think, in fact, I believe I'm correct in saying it was unlawful during this period of time. So there was, you don't find the very idea that a man went to marry 10 women would be very unusual. The only place you might find something like that is some far-off pagan nation, far removed from the people, the Jewish people. For these Jewish disciples to hear a Jewish rabbi tell a story, and if they're thinking this man is going to marry 10 women at once, they would think, what in the world? Never heard of such a thing. I mean, Solomon maybe, but not at this time. But in any case, it goes on, says, some skeptics, here again using this kind of language, some skeptics try to twist Scripture. Well, I'm going to side with him because I don't want to be a skeptic and I don't want to twist Scripture. See, these are tactics people use to make you agree with them. Some skeptics try to twist Scripture and relabel these virgins bridesmaids. But this is not what the Bible calls them. They're virgins, and as such are able to be married to Christ the bridegroom. If the bridegroom is going to marry these virgins, then whom will he marry? Or if he's not going to marry these virgins, whom will he marry, he says. Remember that we're to be individually married to Christ. If we're but bridesmaids, then we're only going to witness a marriage, not be married to Christ, as the Scripture says. You know, the bride of Christ analogy. The church is the bride, and we're individual members of that church, and Christ is the bridegroom. Bridesmaids are not the focus of a marriage. So monogamists, I guess he's a polygamist, the writer, monogamists are then forced into the situation of a marriage without a bride. Therefore, it is simple to conclude that the skeptic is wrong in attempting to relabel the virgins as anything but soon-to-be brides, because to do so would deny our marriage covenant with our Lord. Again, it's right to point out that Christ would not use a polygamous analogy if there were anything sinful about it, as Christ was completely without sin. First of all, let's see who's twisting Scripture here. Let's look at Matthew 25 and read the account. Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, or 10 maidens, that's what the word means, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Does it say they took their lamps and they went out to marry the bridegroom? Does not say that, does it? Who's twisting the Scriptures when this guy says that's what they were doing, because they were virgins? What, I don't follow that reasoning, but that's what they were doing. They're going out to marry the bridegroom. No, it says they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, there are ancient manuscripts. Now, I know, and I'm not saying necessarily this was in the original. Probably wasn't, but it's something that's worth noting along the way. Some of the ancient manuscripts do say, said the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom and the bride. Some of the ancient manuscripts tell us. Whether it's in the original or not is not certain, probably not, but it does tell us that people, even in ancient times, when those manuscripts were first prepared, recognized that these virgins, or at least in their conception of things, their perception of things, that these virgins or maidens were not going to marry the bridegroom. There must have been a bride that he was going to marry. Now, in understanding a text like this, it's important to have a little bit of historical background. We know something about Jewish marriages in the first century. We know that in the marriage ceremony, as a part of the whole ceremony, that the bridegroom led a procession to the wedding feast, to the place where the wedding feast would be held. And people would take their torches or their lamps, and they would follow the bridegroom as he led the bride and all the company who joined them in the celebration to the place of the feast. The 10 maidens may be bridesmaids, it's not certain, as some commentators have said that they probably were attendants to the bride, possibly. Text doesn't say that. All it says is that they were maidens, and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Probably a lot of other people went out to meet the bridegroom, too, to join in the procession, and they had their lamps with them. And the point here is that when they went out with their lamps, some of them didn't take enough oil, and this means they were not prepared for the delay that they experienced. The meaning of the parable is very simple. Now, this idea about the bridegroom must be marrying these 10 women, otherwise the analogy of Christ and the church breaks down. That would mean that if these were bridesmaids or anybody else other than the bride, then that makes us mere onlookers and not actually being part of the marriage. We're just, you know, there looking at the marriage. Well, back up to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again a parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now here's another marriage parable. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, the fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." In analogy here, the people in Jesus' day who actually saw the Messiah were given the opportunity to join him in covenant relationship. They rejected him. They rejected the disciples he sent. They murdered them. And here he's talking about he sent his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. Maybe prophetically alluding to the AD 70 event when Jerusalem was destroyed. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Those who were invited. In other words, the people invited, was he going to marry all of them? No, not going to marry them all. They were guests of the wedding. They were going to witness the marriage. "Therefore, go into the highway, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Was his son going to marry this one too? Is he going to marry all these guests? You know, these were guests at the wedding. Now who do the guests represent? Let's read on. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The church is symbolized here by the wedding guests, not the bride. So where is the law that says that in an analogy where a wedding is used, that the church must always be symbolized by the bride? In fact, the bride is not really mentioned, is it? Is she? The church is represented by the guests. They're onlookers. So this whole idea that we're merely witnesses of marriage and not actually being married, breaks down. These are analogies, for crying out loud. Analogies. And if you don't try to read more into an analogy, a parable, then if you just look for what it means rather than trying to read all kind of ideas into it, then it all makes sense. But unfortunately, some people want to read more into it, and the end result is, guess what? Bad theology. And so we see a whole lot of bad theology. On the one hand, we see this paper comes from somebody saying that same-sex marriages are okay, but they can be godly marriages. And when we look at the issues and look at what is neglected and look at the way the scriptures are handled, we have to conclude that this belongs in the garbage heap. And then another paper comes along saying polygamous relationships are okay, and the Bible declares it. Then when you look at the scriptures, you look at the way the scriptures are used in coming to this conclusion, and you see this belongs to the other side of the garbage heap. And that garbage heap has one gigantic, just huge label right over it: bad theology. And one day they're going to have to push that over into the pit, burn it, and bury it. And that'll be the end of bad theology.